Today's sermon will continue in the book of Judges. We're going through the book of Judges now as our sermon series. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Judges chapter 2. I'm reading the entire chapter 2. I remind you that it takes a little longer going through the Old Testament because we read a lot of narrative. The Holy Spirit didn't give us these in little smaller bites. He gave us chapters that have a context, and it's important many times to not split up the chapter itself. The chapter two is arranged in such a way that we get a background to the story of Judges. We hear and understand who the judges were. We're told what happened to Israel so quickly in their turning away from God to idols. And so today's sermon is from Judges 2, and I'll read the entire chapter, and I ask you to pay particular attention. If it helps you to open your Bibles and actually read along, then do that. Do whatever it takes, whatever is necessary, so you can hear what Jesus has to say to the church today. The sermon is entitled, Evil in the Sight of God, the Idolatrous Church. This then is God's Word. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill mountain of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there rose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges, who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, help us to understand this passage from Holy Scripture. We ask that you would teach us as your people. Give us ears to hear, O Lord. Help us as your people to avoid idolatry. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In our first sermon from Judges chapter 1, we learn that Israel, who had been redeemed from Egypt, had already become the compromised church. Today, we'll learn that the compromised church had indeed already become the idolatrous church as well. Even if the sinful consequences of Israel's failures before God were not immediately noticed, as we found out in chapter 1, even if the church seemed strong on the surface, when the church made compromises rather than hearing and obeying God's word, they had already become covenant breakers or idolaters that worshiped and served someone or something other than God. We must understand here up front that to fail to resist and fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil is to break covenant with God. We must remember that to fail to resist and fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil is to break covenant with God. And this is what's called evil in the sight of the Lord in Judges 2, as I'll try to show later in our sermon. Even if one does not actually bow the knee to Baal or Ashtoreth, it is idolatry nevertheless when we break covenant with God through disobedience. Now let's think about idolatry for a second. Idolatry is something all sinners are capable of. Even sinners saved by grace will always struggle with idolatry. Even the most faithful, the most learned theologically, the strongest of God's people will be tempted to idolatry. Why? Well, we worship and serve what our hearts love. And so God, by His grace, wants to take His people and bring them into obedience to Him by giving His people hearts of flesh, by His Holy Spirit. God's punishment and chastisement that we will see in the book of Judges, and that we see in our own life sometimes, that God's judgment and chastisement is to conform us to His image. It's to make us fit for the new heavens and the new earth, which the land of Israel pointed forward and upward to. And so God's grace and mercy is to bring His people to repentance. It's to reveal our idols throughout our lives and then bring us to repentance before God, who is gracious and mercy. You see, we're all idolaters. Another way of stating this is that we're all covenant breakers. We're all those who do not listen, who do not obey the word of God and do what it says. And we want to remember that what's first in our hearts, what we care about the most in our lives, what we love the most is what we worship and serve as our functional God. Remember, as Jesus says, that people of God, even those who call upon the name of the Lord, have divided hearts. And those divided hearts try to serve two masters many times. We must come to understand that idolatry is simply desire for something other than God at the center of our lives. Idolatry is the source or ultimate meaning in our life. And so, idolatry is the sin behind every sin. It's the life lie that drives all of our choices and values. And the object of what we worship, the object of idolatry, varies from person to person. There are as many idols as there are human beings. But you must think before God, as we go through this sermon, what it is that you worship and serve, what it is you're tempted to worship and serve other than God. And so here in Judges 2, we hear first that Israel did not obey the Lord. Israel had already compromised on God's commands, and now they had become out and out idolaters or covenant breakers. They learned, as we learned in the last sermon, they were saying that pragmatism or doing what is work, what works is better than sacrifice. And so what worked on the surface of things back in chapter 1 is what they did rather than obey God. Now, remember, one of the ways that they compromised in chapter 1, you remember that the tribe of Joseph had let a man and his family go, and they went and relocated the city of man where sin would still prosper rather than the kingdom of God being established. If you remember, in chapter 1, verses 27 and following, many of the tribes of Israel did not drive out the Canaanites as God told them to do. Rather, they enslaved them, preserving their lives. So on the surface of things, with all this slave labor, they had power, might, power militarily, strong workforce, strong on the surface. But inside, they were weakening because of their disobedience to God. So what seemed on the surface strength, because they were now had Canaanites enslaved, was really just the beginning or the birth pangs of idolatry in the next generation. God had told the Israelites in a crystal clear way that they were to reveal His judgment against the pagans at this time in redemptive history, not His mercy. And so we learn earlier, as we read from our scripture lesson, that Israel just didn't have the heart to obey God, if the truth be known. If the truth be known, Israel's heart wasn't in this. Even though God had shown Israel great mercy and grace in their exodus, their hearts were not in it. Remember Moses' last words in chapter 30, verses 5 and 6 that we read in the scripture lesson. Their hope was that one day the Lord their God would circumcise their hearts. That the Lord their God would sovereignly circumcise the hearts of their offspring so that they would love the Lord with all their heart, with all their soul, that they may live. Israel was called to love God and keep His commandments. God said, basically, if you love me, keep my commandments. And yet, they even were circumcised to be reminded as an outward sign that the circumcision was an outward sign of the inward reality that God would do by grace, by faith, that they would seek God for a heart change, that from their heart they needed a change. They needed redemption from idolatry, not merely on the outside of the foreskin or the outside externally on their foreskins, but they needed circumcision of the heart. And so, the inheritance of the land would be conditional. It would be that if they obeyed the Lord their God, they would dwell in the land and possess it forever. But at the same time, they didn't have the heart to obey the Lord their God. You see, an important message in the book of Judges is the anticipation that God would circumcise one day the people's heart. One important message in the book of Judges is that one day the Lord would circumcise the people's hearts so that they could love God, so that they could show obedience to God's word. And so, because the people of God so quickly turned to idolatry and broke covenant with God, the angel of the Lord is sent from Gilgal to Bochim. That's how our passage opens in chapter 2, verse 1. The angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, came to remind the people that they were going to receive the land because they kept covenant. What they were at this point was not covenant keepers, but covenant breakers, in great need of redemption, in great need of grace, in great need of an understanding of their hearts before God. You see, the angel of the Lord is the second person of the Trinity. This is, if you will, a pre-incarnate Christ who was the commander of the Lord's army and the one who was to be with God's people and be with them after the Exodus and forever. In Judges 1 through 3, the angel of the Lord goes up and he says this in verse 1. He says, I brought you up from Egypt. He reminds them of the grace that's been shown to him. I brought you up of Egypt. I brought you into the land. I swore to your fathers. I said, I will never break covenant with you, and you shall make covenant, no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars. So out of His mercy, He reminds the people of their mission, of what they were to do. But He says, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you. They shall become thorns in your side. Their God shall be a snare to you. the consequences of their sin at this point is Israel's not going to wholly take the land because they were not faithful. They began to be idolaters. The consequences of this sin is that God's going to allow the Canaanites to dwell in the land in order to test the Israelites. But he's going to allow them to dwell in the land as chastisement. What does the angel of the Lord specifically say the people were guilty of? It says that they made a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. That is, that they broke the covenant God made with them when he brought them out of Egypt. Verse 1b says, you might ask how. I don't remember a covenant making ceremony where Israel made covenant with pagans. I don't recall anything like that. It wasn't necessarily an explicit covenant making ceremony with the pagans. They broke covenant with God through toleration and compromise, tolerating the other false religions, the other idols. Through toleration and compromise, the Israelites disobeyed God, and they did not utterly exterminate them from the land as God had told them. And so, the church under age at this time in redemptive history implicitly covenanted with the world, the flesh, and the devil, and preserved many of them rather than utterly destroying them. They made them their slaves, which is precisely what they were forbidden to do. The Israelites were to destroy them. Remember, as I said in the first sermon, the Israelites were to be the hand of God's justice to the nations at this point in redemptive history. There was to be God's justice that was revealed and not his mercy. Notice two important things about what the angel of Yahweh says to the church underage. Number one is that God's people only have not to obey God. They only have not to resist the world, the flesh, and the devil, to be in covenant with them. James 4 says it this way, that friendship with the world is enmity with God. That's what the angel of the Lord is saying. So this means that a covenant can be made with unbelief and sinful idolatry simply by not resisting it and failing to obey God. The second thing you want to notice is that we should notice that God's word was preached through his appointed servants, and that this word that's preached through his appointed servants was God's very word to his people that should be heeded. Look at 2b. It says, you have not obeyed my voice. It wasn't the angel of the Lord always that was preaching. In fact, it was Moses and Joshua and later the judges that was preaching to God's people. But the angel of the Lord said, this is my voice that you have not heeded. You have not heeded my voice. And so they didn't hear Christ in the sermons. They didn't hear the hope of Christ. They didn't hear the gospel of Christ. They didn't hear the voice of Christ in the sermons. God had preached to the people through Moses. God had preached to the people the word through Moses and Joshua. And they had been clearly told that if they spared the people, if they showed any mercy rather than judgment at this time, then Israel would become like them. You understand? To disobey God at this point in redemptive history, to fail to do what God says, to be disobedient, was to become like them. And so, God had said, you will become like them. And so the angel of the Lord goes up to a place called Bochim, to prosecute the people with a sentence of judgment from God for covenant unfaithfulness. And notice what happens. In response to the judgment because of their covenant unfaithfulness, the people of God were filled with sadness and they wept. There was weeping before God in verse 4. The place was called Bochim because of their weeping, which means weeping. The Bible says specifically that the angel of Yahweh came up from Gilgal to Bochim. Now, I want you to understand, this is not merely a geographical statement. This is not as much a geographical statement as it is a spiritual statement that the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. You remember, Gilgal was the place where the angel of the Lord promised to be with the Israelites before Jericho, back in Joshua 4. This is the place where God had preached and told them his word and said, I will be with you. Do not be afraid of them. Do not fear them, but utterly exterminate them. Bring about my judgment. Gilgal was the place that it means literally to roll away, because what happened there was the Israelites were circumcised. It says back in Joshua 4, that Gilgal meant to roll away in the sense of God making the Israelites clean from their oppression to Egypt, that they were children now, no longer slaves, and that their circumcision represented that, that that was part of what circumcision meant to them, that he said in Joshua 5:9, today I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name is called Gilgal to this day. So he went up from Gilgal, the place where they were circumcised, the place where they had become free from slavery, the place where they were no longer slaves but called children and received as children. And so he goes up from Gilgal, that place, to Bochim, where they're now not acting like children, but acting again like slaves. Bochim means weepers. And the people of God respond by weeping. Now you may ask, is this true repentance from the people of God? I don't think so. I don't think this is repentance, especially in light of the rest of the book of Judges. If this was true repentance, there would have been obedience. No, this is a sadness called attrition. What attrition means? Attrition is distinct from contrition. Attrition means that you got caught in your sin and you have to suffer the consequences for it. So they're sad. Sure, they're sad. There are consequences now to their sin. They don't like that at all. And so they're sad about that. They're sad they have to dwell in the land, not at peace at this point, but with enemies because of their sins. They're not contrite. Contrite is where you're sad, not merely for getting caught, but you're sad because you've done evil in the sight of God. You're sad because you've broken God's heart and you ask God to forgive you because you've offended God. Psalm 51 tells us of contrition as David was sorry before the Lord, not merely because he got caught and had consequences for his sin, but because he offended God. And so these tears could be characterized. I don't think it would be unjust to characterize these tears as superficial. There was no evidence of true and abiding repentance throughout the book of Judges. Listen, one can weep tears of sorrow and yet have no mind at all about real change and repentance. One can weep and still be hard-headedly hard-hearted. The great Welsh preacher D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher of the 20th century, once said as a pastor in Wales, England, he says, it's very easy to make a Welshman cry, but it needs an earthquake to make him repent and change his mind. You see, many of us know that God uses tears of sadness and failure so that we might look upon the crucified, resurrected, and glorious Savior and find our hope in Him. Many times the Spirit of God does indeed wound us before He heals us. But at this point, Israel is not showing true repentance. They're sorry because they got caught and there's consequences. Now, I told you in the last chapter, the last sermon, that I would talk to you a bit about who the judges were. Let's look at that. It begins in chapter 2, verse 16. I want to take a moment to remind you who the book of Judges, who are the judges in the book of Judges. There are four phases that we'll look at from different angles throughout our sermon series. But there's four phases that happens in every life of the judge. There is apostasy, there's servitude, there's supplication, and then there's deliverance. There's apostasy of the people, then there's the servitude of the people, then there's the supplication where they groan or cry out to God, and then there is the deliverance that God brings them. God uses these judge deliverers to redeem Israel. And so when we think of book of Judges, what conjures up in our mind, what comes in our mind sometimes is that we think of judges that sit robed in black over a courtroom, say in a local court or a circuit court or the Supreme Court or a federal court. And although these judges may engage in judging certain cases like those kind of judges, we should not think immediately of those kind of judges. You see, the main purpose of the judges were not legal or judicial, but soteriological. They were soteriological. That's a big word for saying that they brought salvation. Their primary purpose was not legal or judicial. It was bringing salvation or deliverance or the judgment of God. The Hebrew verb is shafat, and it means to judge or to govern. It can mean to lead. Shofatim is the plural of judges in the book's title. And here's the definition the book gives. Look in verses 16 through 19. The Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn way. And so a few things I would note from those verses is, first, the Lord raised these judges up to lead Israel. This was an act of God's special providence so that the judges might serve as warrior deliverers to redeem and save Israel from her enemies. Verse 17 says the judges were specifically to teach Israel God's words. They didn't listen to the judges' instructions. So they could be understood as proto-prophets before the call of Samuel, who would be the first official formal prophet in 1 Samuel 1. So Israel, for 40 years, had judges so that they would learn or be prepared for the prophetic word that was to come. These judges were not of the priestly family. They were not formally of the line of Israel's prophets, and neither were they kings. But they were extraordinary ministers who at times ministered to God's people as warriors, as leaders, as proto-prophets, and as saviors. And so they are special ministers, if you will, of God in redemptive history who are unique. One very important point of the judges as warrior deliverers is that they had God's holy and powerful spirit upon them. That's how they succeeded in their deliverance. In Judges 3:10, it says the spirit of the Lord was upon him. Judges 6:34, the spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. In Judges 13:25, the spirit of the Lord began to stir the judge. And so the judges did in many ways what prophets, priests, and kings would do more formally in their offices later. But at this time in redemptive history, they delivered and saved God's people by the sword rather than by the preached word of God. And so these judges were primarily raised up to reveal God as Savior as well as judge. God is Savior to those who believe and judge to those who war against God. The judge warriors, however, verse 19 tells us, were also capable of death. And so their ministries could never continue. Their ministries were imperfectly fulfilled, as we'll see throughout the sermon series. The minute the judge dies, the people go out to being twice as rotten as they were before, unfortunately. And so for the title of the book of Judges, as I pointed out last week, a title that would get at more of the meaning would not be merely be a book of judges, as your title says, or judges, but it might be a book of saviors. It might be the book of warrior deliverers, or it might be the book of tribal rulers. And why did God raise up these judges? Judges 17:6 says, in those days there was no king in Israel. And so they were to lead Israel and teach Israel. Again, as a king would do later in history. When God would raise up oppressors to punish Israel for covenant disobedience, Israel would weep. They would groan. They would cry out to God, and God would raise up faithfully a judge, warrior, savior. And this judge, warrior, savior would deliver Israel from their oppression, from their sin. Israel had been set free from slavery, remember, in the Exodus under Moses. The Israelites were no longer to act as slaves in light of God's grace. They were to act as God's beloved children. Yet they never could truly understand with their hearts the grace and mercy of God that had been shown to them. They never could get it in their hearts and minds that God would be with them if they believed. Look at verse 19 of chapter 2. Whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. And so Israel would forget the Exodus. They would forget that they had been released from slavery rather than living like children, freed from slavery, they would begin to serve the idols and live like slaves again. And so what did God do? Well, in their complacency, God would send them back to little Egypts, if you will. God would send little Egypts. They would go back into times of oppression and slavery to remind them of their redemption from Egypt. They would experience little Egypts or times of oppression under foreign pagan rulers. And so the judges could be seen as little Moseses or many Moseses that were to remind the people through God's word and action, through God's word and his deed, that his people were to live as redeemed people and not as slaves. And so they experienced these little exoduses throughout the book of Judges. The book of Judges also, especially verse 19, chapter 2, verse 11 and verse 19, tells us that the people of God did evil in the sight of the Lord. It tells us that so easily the people forgot God's goodness and grace. And so this is a call for all of the people of God to watch our lives and our doctrine closely. Watch your heart and your temptation toward idolatry, and watch it very closely. You see, at the heart of the life of God's people should be a constant focus, an attention to our eagerness and quickness to turn from the worship of God to serve something or someone other than God. You see, especially during what we call good or fat times, we should be reminded, as the people of God, to keep a constant and sober guard on our hearts, that we're not led astray. People of God, our hearts so quickly deceive us. Our hearts too quickly make us pragmatic. Rather than hearing and obeying the Word of God, we think, no. Our situation is different. My situation is different. Pragmatism is better than obedience. What works, works, doesn't it? And we turn to these same lies as well. We begin to become complacent. We begin to worship and serve something or someone other than God. Yet, do not ever forget, it doesn't take long to forget what God says. The minute you leave here and hear the gospel, the minute you're getting in your cars, you're already forgetting on the way home the goodness and mercy of God. You're already turning from God the minute you leave worship. All of us are tempted that way. Look at chapter 2, verse 10 through 11. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, speaking of Joshua's. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of God and served the Baals. You know, if there's one similarity in every generation of God's people, it is our disobedience. If there's one similarity in every generation of God's people, it's how we so quickly forget God and how we commit idolatry that we never imagined we were capable of. Judges 2:10 should sober all of us. Because Israel did not hear or listen or obey God's word, their failure did not only affect them, it affected the gospel being preached to the next generation of the church. It was not just merely their sin and the consequences of that generation's sin, it was consequential for the next generation as well if the gospel was lost. The next generation, it says, did not know the Lord or the work that God had done. Now, understand this. This doesn't mean that they didn't know about God. It means they didn't personally have a knowledge by faith of God. They simply disregarded His word. How could that be? Well, because church leaders, fathers, mothers were too busy doing their own will. They were too busy doing what was right in their own eyes, not placing God and His will first. Many other things became more important. They had become more, over time, more committed to other things other than God. Over time, they lost their first love. They forgot the one who had redeemed them, and they had placed him second in their schedules and in their affections. And yet Moses had clearly taught the people the importance of not only knowing God and his word, but making it known to the next generation. Make that your goal. Moses told the people in Deuteronomy 31:13, he says, "You hear and learn to fear the Lord, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you're going over to possess. So their goal as those in the visible church, those who lived in the land, was to, their ultimate goal was to make God, His Word, and His will known to the second generation. In other words, it was to make the gospel known. It was to make clear the gospel truth that if anyone was going to be saved, it wasn't going to be saved by works of covenant, idolatrous covenant breakers. It was going to be only because of the grace and mercy of God. You see, the first mistake of the generation after Joshua was their assumption that their children wouldn't be the same kind of idolaters that they were. That was their first assumption. Their second mistake was related. They were so enamored and blinded by their own idolatry and desire to do what was right in their own eyes that they were not aware to the extent that they were idolaters. I don't have to remind you how quickly the people of God saw Sinai. It was burning with God's wrath and power. They saw Sinai. They heard the law. They had Moses. They had Aaron. And Moses turns his back. Up! Up! Make us a golden calf. Give us something to look at. Give us something to worship that we can handle and manage with our own hands. I don't know where Moses went off to. Quick! Quick! How quickly the people forget and then don't care. And it's not just the weak in Israel. It was Aaron himself who managed the little sinful shindig. Amnesia of God's word and work leads to idolatry and eventually to apostasy if there is no repentance. Idolatry, contrary to modern mankind's so-called noble and elevated sensibilities, idolatry is still common to all mankind. And oh, how we love it. We love looking to things, trusting things other than God, trusting people other than God. And so we must admit our big problem before God. We must understand that we as modern folk are tempted to say, well, we don't worship idols like those dark pagan lands out there across the ocean. We don't do all that kind of supernatural nonsense, and we don't really bow our knee to any idols. We may not create golden calves. We may not care much for Baal and Ashtoreth and Dagon. They're not necessarily in favor and popularity these days as names of gods. But oh, how we love beauty and power. Oh, how we love money. Oh, how we love security. Oh, how we love a lot of things that are good, but we make them idols. We worship and serve them. We've got to have them! Our lives are not happy. We find our identity in everything other than God and His Christ. Our identity is to find ourselves in the story of redemption, that we've been redeemed, set free from slavery, that we've been made children of God by Jesus Christ. That's our identity. And when we forget it and we say, well, that's not really good enough. I like that identity of being united to Jesus Christ, but I also like the identity of where I find my identity in my income, in my calling, in my vocation at this particular time in my life. We love and we worship and serve all kinds of people and agendas and things, and we're more devoted and wholehearted and to those things sometimes and those people than we are to God. And so we dare not forget our identity. Wasn't it that the Israelites, on the surface, the thing that they were told, they were reminded over and over is, forget not who you are. Forget not that you're redeemed people. Forget not that you were enslaved, but you're not anymore. Don't live that way. And he would say it over and over. Remember our identity, that we're saved, we're delivered, we're shown grace so that we might live for God and worship and serve only Him and find our joy in Him. Find fulfillment in Him in Christ alone. But remember 1 Corinthians 10. This was written for us, for our instruction, so that we might not be idolaters as they were. So the temptation is still there. Don't ever forget that. And the temptation is for the church. Again, 1 Corinthians 10 that Paul writes is addressed to sanctified, those sanctified and called by Jesus' name. It's those who call themselves Christians who need to watch out for idolatry. You understand? What's the heart of the problem here in Judges 2? Verse 19 says, whenever the judge died, chapter 2, verse 19, here's the heart of the problem. Whenever the judge died, they turned back. They were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. Stubborn ways. Stubborn ways. Stubborn ways. What does this mean? Break this down for me, Pastor. What does this mean that they didn't give up their stubborn ways? This means that the people of God were safe. They were secure. They were at peace in their own estimation. They were fat and happy. And they were content with no immediate tribulation and problems. They had been delivered, right? They'd been delivered, right? No oppression right now. No problems, no tribulations. And they became even more corrupt because they forgot who, that is God, who had delivered them in His goodness. And they became stubborn. Think about how we're tempted not to serve God wholeheartedly when all things seem well in our lives and in the world. We can also be tempted to slip into complacency, compromise, idolatry, and even potential apostasy. The people were at the heart of the matter. They were stubborn before God. What does this stubbornness mean? Let me try to allow us to get our thinking around this. I'll ask you this way to think about our stubbornness. When is the last time you clearly heard what God's word taught? You heard it taught to you clearly about some issue and you refused to obey the instruction. When was the last time someone confronted you with the clear will of God in Scripture and you said, but, or what if, or but how, or but I can't do that, or God surely doesn't mean He wants me to do that. When's the last time the Spirit of God, by the Word, convicted you of your sins and you made excuses before God? When you said, well, it's not so bad. I'm getting what's coming to me in this world. It can't be that bad. Or I'm in a unique situation, and unique situations require a different kind of thinking and doing than God's will. You're stubborn. I'm stubborn. We're all stubborn by nature. And being stubborn before God is a symptom of our idolatrous hearts. Remember again, 1 Corinthians 10, that the history of God's people has been written down for us so that we would not be stubborn like them. Will you be stubborn or will you respond to God's word, which is the very voice of Christ? You see, stubbornness before God and His word is a dangerous cancer that can eventually kill you and me. It's a stubbornness like a mule to be directed to the right or the left and is unwilling with stiff-necked disobedience to the will of the master. If you remember all through the scriptures in the Psalms, the people of Israel are warned not to be like the mule, not to be stiff-necked, not to be troublesome when God wants to turn their neck a certain direction and lead them in a certain direction. Don't be stubborn. Don't be stiff-necked. Same thing. Don't be unbelieving. God's trying to turn you and you're resisting Him going the other way. And God's people throughout redemptive history were called stubborn. That should make you rejoice, not in the people, but in God's grace to them. He continued to be faithful to stubborn people. He continues to be faithful and merciful to stubborn folk. He continues to show us mercy one more time, over and over through the judges. They groaned. He heard their groaning. He had pity on them and He delivered them. You would think He'd get to the point like we do many times and say, all right, that's no. Third strike, they're out. No more nice guy. No more mercy. No more grace. No. God doesn't do that. He's not like us. All through the scriptures, He calls Israel stubborn of heart. You stubborn of heart. You stubborn of heart. Don't think you get anything from me because of your righteousness. You're more stubborn than the rest of the nations, He says. But because I love you, because it's part of my sovereign will, I redeemed you. But nevertheless, we have to keep it in our minds that we can be stubborn people. So the heart of the problem is what the angel of the Lord said in chapter 2, verse 2 is, you haven't obeyed my voice. And verse 17, the people of God didn't listen to the judges. And so stubbornness is such a sinful sickness. It's listed with rebellion and unrighteousness. And it's symptomatic of idolatry. Listen, people of God, very carefully. Stubborn hearts cannot be cured by works. Stubborn hearts cannot be cured by our best efforts of loving God and neighbor. Stubborn people don't love God and neighbor by nature. Stubborn hearts cannot be cured by trying harder. Stubborn hearts cannot be cured by New Year's resolutions. Stubborn hearts will remain stubborn. They'll remain rebellious. They'll remain unrighteous before God until God sovereignly acts as the great physician to cure our sinfulness. Remember, the Israelites were outwardly circumcised, but only God in His grace and mercy could sovereignly and powerfully circumcise their hearts. That was the part they were to wait on. That was the part they were to ask God for, is help. Not merely help to save them. No. Full help. Full resurrection from the dead kind of help. Full help to seek the Lord for His grace so that they could love. They were to seek a change of heart. Deuteronomy 10:16. Moses preached this. He said to the people in command, in light of their redemption, he says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Be no longer stubborn. Moses' point there is not in any way to undermine God's work. It is that the circumcised heart, the one that is circumcised by God and His sovereign grace and power, will be a heart that becomes pliable. It will be a heart that learns to listen and obey. The circumcised heart will be a work of God. The stubbornness, the idolatry will be a work as God takes it away from us. And so stubbornness before God leads us to doing what's right in our own eyes. It leads us to doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And so we want to ask, you know, how are you particularly stubborn before God? That's a very important question to ask yourself. I think it's a good question to ask ourselves daily. How are we stubborn before God? And don't overlook the stubbornness by saying, stubbornness is a characteristic of my people. Or my dad was stubborn. Or stubbornness has got me out of a lot of situations in my life. I tell you what, don't make excuses for stubbornness. Stubbornness is dangerous. Stubbornness before God is stubborn rebellion against God, not to do His will, but to do what's right in your own eyes and to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Again, to fail to resist the world, the flesh, and the devil is to make a covenant with them. To fail to resist the world, the flesh, and the devil, those things that war against our souls, is to make covenant with them, is to break covenant with God, because we've grown complacent. And we also will become idolatrous. And so, over time, if we do not repent of these things, true apostasy can happen. True apostasy can occur where the stubbornness has caused you to quit listening to the Word, and then quit listening to church leaders who are telling the truth. And then you can stop listening to your parents, and you can stop listening to friends, and you can start saying, we're not going to have this conversation today. And you can be so hard-hearted that you don't hear anymore. And we have to pray for ourselves that we would have ears to hear, and for others that they might have ears to hear by God's grace. The question I'm always asking is, doesn't God ever really realize how stubborn we are? Doesn't He ever want to just give up on us all? No. God never gives up on His people. You know, He causes the visible church to go through times of judgment and chastisement many times as He did in the Old Testament. But He doesn't give up on His own. The gates of hell will never prevail against God's own people. And God is committed to making us love Him. God is committed to helping us, to teaching us how to love Him and to serve Him and worship Him through His Word. God is committed by His grace to change us. He who began a good work in us will complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. we can be sure that when we enter the new heavens and the new earth, which the land just pointed forward to as a type, when we enter the new heavens and the new earth, we shall be like Christ. We shall love God and our neighbor as ourselves. We shall enter fully with circumcised hearts and minds. We shall enter fully as sanctified and holy people because He's committed to us. God is gracious and merciful. There are consequences to our sins sometimes. There are these back to Egypt type of chastisements that we might go through, especially when we long for the leeks and the onions of Egypt, when we long. And sometimes we're lured back to slavery rather than being the children that we are by faith. But we want to remember that when the Israelites groaned, and that's the covenantal groan, by the way, that's the covenantal groan that the people of Israel, that God heard when the people of Israel were in Exodus, same word. When the people groaned, and they said, oh God, help us. Help us. We got what we deserve, but we need Your salvation. When they called out to the Lord, He once again delivered them through a judge, through a savior, through a deliverer warrior. No matter how great the apostasy was in the land, no matter how great the rebellion and the idolatry, no matter how much the visible church looked like the pagan world of the Canaanites then and sometimes now, God is committed to His people. Remember, the project of the world, the flesh, and the devil is the Canaanization of every one of you. That is the mission of the world, the flesh, and the devil, to make you a Canaanite. But God's mission will not fail. And God's mission is to make you like Christ. God's mission is to take you in your humble estate, to take me, we, as sinners who do not deserve any of His grace, and deliver and save us, to circumcise our hearts, fill us with His Spirit, and to make us holy and commit Himself to us so that we might be like Christ, not the world, not the flesh, and not the devil. And so we want to understand and remember that the land was never taken. The land of Israel was never taken, even by one of these great judge warrior deliverers. The land of Israel was eventually taken by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was the only Israelite, the only Israelite who represented all the Israelites and all those who believe, all the Israelites who believe and all of those in the world who believe. Only Jesus Christ was the true and faithful Israelite who loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. Only Jesus Christ deserves the inheritance of the land. And the land, you remember, that Jesus Christ wanted was not merely a piece of geography, a piece of the map in the Middle East. The land that Jesus speaks of as the land, the promised land, is something far greater, something that the land pointed forward to. Jesus Christ is heir to the world. Jesus Christ is heir of the new heavens and the new earth. And in and through Jesus Christ, all who believe may inherit the land and find peace with God, which was the longing of the Israelites. But throughout the cycles of the judges, not even the strongest of the Israelites could obtain the land through inheritance. As we'll see, even the judges were tainted by sin. Even the strongest and most mature and most set apart of all the judges, as we'll see, could not inherit the land because the inheritance was based on a condition of perfect obedience to God. And the only Israelite who could accomplish that mission was Jesus Christ, the true and faithful Israelite circumcised on the eighth day. And in Him we find the inheritance and the hope of the land. In Him we find peace with God. And in Him we find one who conforms us to His image to make us like Him. Listen, I want to ask you today, what do you love and cherish? What do you ultimately worship this day? What is the one thing that, if it was to be taken from you, you would think it would ruin your entire life? What is that thing, that person? However you answer that, that's getting on potential idolatry. That's getting at where your potential idols might be. You have to understand that your ultimate goal, our ultimate goal, is to keep our eyes on Jesus and remember that He will never leave us nor forsake us. We can never lose His love. We can never lose His person, His presence with us. We can never lose His power. This is the one we must worship and serve. And so we must understand and confess that we are children of the living God through Jesus Christ, and we, by His grace, must live that way. We will fail, and we will be tempted to idolatry, but keep a watch, a guard on your heart. Whenever you start straying, whenever you begin to turn away, whenever you're feeling at peace and understanding with the Lord, be careful. That's the time when God's people tend to turn away and are tempted. Remember that sin no longer reigns. Sin no longer has dominion over you. Jesus in His death and resurrection has broken the power of sin through His death and His resurrection. You no longer have any master other than Christ, you who believe. Christ is your only master, and you must serve Him. He says, if you love Me, keep My commandments. And He tells us this because He enables us to do so. We, as the people of God, have yet to make it to the new heavens and new earth. We've yet to make it to the promised land. And we need to remember to keep our eyes on Jesus and Jesus alone, who has made it, who sits at God's right hand and ever intercedes for us so that we will make it too by His grace. But listen by God's grace to His word. Hear and obey. Remember that the difference between religiously minded idolaters and true Christians is that Christians not only repent of their sins, but true Christians repent of their best deeds, lest they make even those best deeds idols. And so Christians must put their trust and receive and cling to the righteousness of Christ alone, knowing that God in Christ will forgive us of our idolatry as we confess it to Him throughout our lives. Thanks be to God for His word. Thanks be to God for His Christ. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Jesus Christ, who comes to live within us and to crush and destroy every idol of our heart. We thank You that He's committed to this task and this mission more than we are at times. Help us to be reminded it's through His word and by His Spirit and the means of grace that He crushes these idols. Lord, we pray that You would continue to crush down these idols and altars we have in our heart, the things that we think that we need, the things that we seek ultimately to find happiness or joy or fulfillment in apart from Christ. Help us, O Lord, to know that You love us and that we are Your children. Help us, O Lord, to know that we who are united to Jesus Christ can live as children and no longer turn back to slavery to sin. Help us, O Lord, for Jesus' name's sake, and help us be reminded that He who began a good work will indeed continue and complete it on the day that He returns. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 In Jesus' name, amen.